Just so you know, I had not really planned on this being the Eric show today. I had really planned on singing, but Louise asked if I could help out, and always more than willing to help. So, and some of you are probably a little surprised I'm actually a little dressed up. I'm not about to preach in shorts and a polo shirt. That just doesn't seem quite right. I've had a few people say, oh, why not? But, you know. Anyway, I'm not going to wear a standard tie, though. I wear those only when I absolutely have to. So I'm willing to bet that there are several people in here right now who could quote Jeremiah 29:11. Am I right on that? It's a pretty well-known passage, and for good reason. Now, I'm going to read it from the CSB, because that's what we'll be studying today, which is not the version that most of us have memorized. But, you know, when it reads, "For I know the plans I have for you," this is the Lord's declaration, "plans for your well-being, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." That just sounds amazing, doesn't it? God has a plan for us. He wants our well-being, not our disaster. He wants to give us a future and a hope. Or does he? Does this really apply to us? I would think the early church leaders might have had some questions about whether this was some sort of blanket promise that was going to go across everyone. If you think about it, pretty much all the early church leaders were martyred. Stephen was stoned at a pretty young age. And Peter was by tradition crucified, which is something that was at least hinted at by Christ when he restored him. The tradition is he was actually crucified upside down because he did not feel he was worthy of dying the same way his Savior did. John's brother was killed by the sword. James, the brother of Jesus, who you might remember from the Gospels, didn't believe. But, you know, your brother says he's going to return from the dead, and he actually does. That kind of going to change your mind about things and make you realize that maybe he actually was who he claimed to be. James went on to lead the Jerusalem church. Well, he was actually thrown from the top of the Jerusalem temple and then stoned and beaten to death with clubs when they found out that didn't kill him. Paul was beheaded. The only one of the original leaders who died of kind of old age was John, and he died in exile on the island of Patmos. So would you think that they were kind of looking at this as some sort of, now, God did some amazing things in their life, don't get me wrong. And yes, ultimately, of course, they had heaven to look forward to. But do you think they would have seen this as some sort of just blanket promise that God doesn't have disaster for them? I mean, Paul's life is disaster after disaster after disaster after disaster. God kept using them for his glory. But that's the way it was. See, the problem is when we look at Jeremiah 29:11 and try to apply these promises directly to us in that way, we're taking these verses out of context. We're ascribing a meaning to it that Jeremiah never had when he wrote it. And I say that he wrote it because it's not that he wrote this book, but this is in a letter that he wrote to the people in exile. So he actually did write this part of it. And worst of all, we're actually robbing this verse and the verses surrounding it of an even deeper meaning that we can gather when it's interpreted correctly. This does apply to us, just not the way that it's so often used. And that's what I really want to look at today. So how do we actually interpret these verses correctly? Well, just like with any scripture, the first thing you need to do is you need to look at the context. So what is the context of chapter 29? For the last four chapters, Jeremiah has been warning the people of Judah that Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are going to conquer Judah and the surrounding nations, and they will be headed into exile. Now, obviously, this was not a very popular message for the king of Judah. He arrested Jeremiah at one point and wanted to kill him. Fortunately, somebody stepped up and said, hey, if this is from God, killing him doesn't make any sense. Another prophet who brought the same message actually was killed for this. And there were prophets all over who were saying, oh, this isn't going to happen. I know Babylon seems strong, but God's going to deliver us. And of course, it actually did happen. Nebuchadnezzar came in, destroyed Jerusalem, took the overwhelming majority of the people with him into exile. Even beyond that, this exile lasted 70 years. So the majority of the people who were carried off to Babylon never returned to Israel. This was despite the fact that, once again, the fake prophets at the time were trying to say, this isn't going to last long. This is only going to be a year or two. Don't worry. So Jeremiah is speaking against all of this when he writes this letter to the exiles in chapter 29. Well, now that we know the context, we need to understand that context. Because knowing the context is one thing. Understanding it before you really start to look at the scriptures is another. So why is Judah being sent into exile? Despite multiple warnings from Jeremiah and from many other prophets, Judah had turned its back on God and it started worshiping other gods. Now that's bad enough, but the worship of these other gods was detestable to the point that, for example, worshiping Molech, which was the worst of them, meant sacrificing their children on the altar. And yet they were doing this instead of worshiping God. After years of forbearance, God finally brought his judgment onto Israel. And this was a judgment he had told them he would bring upon them all the way back when they first entered the promised land. This should never have come as a surprise. He had warned them, if you turn your back on me, I will deliver you into a foreign kingdom. We'll look at that later. So with all of that in mind, let's look at these passages and see what we can learn from the proper interpretation of Jeremiah 29, 4 through 14. I'm going to argue today that ultimately these verses are more about God's character than they are the promise in verse 11. So let's take a little bit of a look at God's character here. The first thing we learn from God's promise to Judah during the exile is that God is just. And let me read these verses here. So it's Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 4. This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles I deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Find wives for yourselves and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters to men in marriage so they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. Pursue the well-being of the city I have deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. For when it thrives, you will thrive. For this is what the Lord of armies says to the God, the Lord of armies, the God of Israel says, don't let your prophets who are among you and your diviners deceive you, and don't listen to the dreams you elicit from them, for they are prophesying falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them. This is the Lord's declaration. For this is what the Lord says, when 70 years for Babylon are complete, I will attend to you and will confirm my promise concerning you to restore you to this place. For I know the plans I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration. Plans for your well-being, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. You will call to me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you. This is the Lord's declaration. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you. This is the Lord's declaration. I will restore you to the place which I deported you. Like I said, the first thing we're seeing here is God's justice. He has exiled Judah, just as he said he was going to. And like I said, this should never have been a surprise. Back before they entered the promised land, God had warned them this would happen. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 36 through 37, the Lord will bring you and your king that you have appointed to a nation neither you nor your ancestors have known. And there you will worship other gods of wood and of stone. You'll become an object of horror, scorn, and ridicule among all the peoples where the Lord will drive you. He told them, if you turn your back on me, you will be sent into exile. Like I said, multiple prophets warned them about this, not just Jeremiah. They had already seen Israel fall for the exact same reason. After Solomon, Israel and Judah split into two separate countries. And while Judah would at least periodically end up with kings who would actually honor God and serve him, Israel is pretty much bad king after bad king after bad king and after bad king. So Israel was the first of the two to fall. So Judah had already seen that God was willing to carry out his justice, and yet they hadn't changed their ways. Does that sound like anybody else? You see, if I'm honest, I have a little bit of a complicated relationship with God when it comes to his justice. And I love it when it's applied to my enemies. Don't we? When we see somebody get what's coming to them, there's a little bit of that joy in us sometimes. And it can be sinful, don't get me wrong. But there can be an understanding of God is answering the cries of his people. And sometimes that is what needs to be done. When it's brought to my friends and family, though, I'm a little bit more hesitant then. I mean, I might, if I'm really thinking it through properly, realize, okay, God, you're going to use this for their good. They need to go through this time right now. I understand that and I accept it. But that doesn't mean I'm necessarily going to like watching them go through this time of judgment. And if I'm honest, I absolutely hate when it's brought upon me. Despite the fact that I see over and over and over again where God has used that to shape me, to mold me, to push me forward. I've said it before, but getting fired from SkyTouch is one of the best things that could have happened to me because I had put my focus so much on the job that I was losing my focus on God. And he was just like, I've been calling you out of this place for a while. You haven't listened. I'm going to kick you out. It was literally one of the best things that could have happened to me. But I wasn't listening to him, just like Judah wasn't listening to Jeremiah before this. See, we tend to forget that when God turns his justice and his discipline onto us, it's for our good. God disciplines us because he loves us. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, it says, "Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them. But he does it for our benefit so we can share his holiness." I'll never forget a few years back. My dad was in town for a tennis tournament, and we ended up going to Wendy's to eat. And there was this family in front of us, and the little boy was out of control, shouting, running around, and the parents were doing nothing about it. I remember I turned and looked at my dad, and I said, "Geez, if I'd been acting this way, we'd be gone by now." He said, "Yep, and your bottom would be sore." Yeah. So we get up to talk to the cashier as we're placing our order, and we talked, you know, said, "Sorry, I had to deal with that." And the cashier's like, "Yeah." I says, "You know, seeing stuff like that makes me wonder if I even really want to have kids." My dad points to me and says, "You raise them right, they don't act like that." I realized then, and I realize now, how much of who I am today I owe to both the discipline of my mother and my father and other people who stepped into my life. Did they make mistakes? Of course. They're human. They're going to. They'll cross lines sometimes. They'll react in anger in ways they shouldn't have. But their discipline of me has helped. How much more so then should I not submit to God's discipline when it doesn't cross any lines, when it's perfect, when his justice is perfect and is done in his time and ultimately for his glory? See, we need to remember that God's justice is perfect, and that's a really hard thing to do in this imperfect world. Because we see how badly justice can be perverted in this world. But God's justice can never be perverted. He is the definition of justice. And one day, he'll bring the fullness of that justice to his creation. Amen? So the next thing we can tell from God's promise to Judah during the exile is that God is merciful. Now, this might seem kind of funny to be saying when I'm talking about the fact that he's telling these people they're going to be exiled for 70 years. That doesn't sound very merciful, does it? And yet, God was within his rights to wipe them out completely. But he doesn't. And not only does he tell them he'll preserve them, he tells them, if you go there and you pray for their king and their nation, I will bless you. And we see examples of this in Daniel. Daniel getting lifted up and being made an advisor. We see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and what they go through. And Nebuchadnezzar declaring, you know, you serve the one true God. We see evidence of this over and over again in their lives. There's also mercy displayed in the instructions that he gives to marry the Babylonians. You see, the Jews were not supposed to marry outside of the Jewish faith because bringing in foreigners who had not. Now, if a foreigner came in and they accepted the law and they were to be treated as one, and that was fine. And that's how you end up with Rahab and that's how you end up with Ruth and how you end up with those. But if that didn't happen, if it was just me, they weren't supposed to do it because those foreign women would lead them away. But here God is allowing it. He's telling them, find people for your sons to marry. Let your daughters get married there. Because he wants them to increase. They weren't necessarily going to have the same control that they had to make sure they were only marrying with others who agreed with them. And if they had not had that opportunity, if they weren't given that leeway by God, we could have seen a severe decrease in the size of the people of Israel. So there's mercy there. Because at this point, they've already turned their back on him. This is not the nation of Israel anymore. So he grants them mercy. But he also shows mercy at the time when God's people returned to Israel. When you read through Ezra, and when you read through Nehemiah, you will see that multiple kings have to step up and tell the people around Israel, no, they have our permission to rebuild. He grants favor in the eyes of multiple kings for those who return from the exile. But we see this mercy big time in the book of Hosea. For those of you who aren't familiar, Hosea is one of the more interesting minor prophets in the Old Testament. His entire life gets set up to be a reflection of how Israel treats God. God tells Hosea to marry a promiscuous woman. So he marries a woman named Gomer, who not only would cheat on him, but would eventually lower herself so much that when he goes to redeem her, he has to pay to buy her back. She has children for him. The second child is a daughter who he names Lo-Ruhamah, which means no compassion. Then the third child, which is the second son, he names Lo-Ami, which means not my people. Could you imagine being children and having names that mean no compassion and not my people? See, God uses this whole thing as a metaphor for Israel turning from him. And because Israel has turned from him, he will no longer show the same compassion, and he will look at them as being not his people. And yet, just as Jeremiah is promising here in this letter in chapter 29, God promises he will redeem Israel. Hosea does go and buy Gomer back, forgives her, brings her back into his house. And in Hosea 2:23, we read, I will sow her in the land for myself, I will have compassion on Lo Ruhamah. I will say to Lo Ami, you are my people. And he will say, you are my God. So even Israel, which fell before Judah, God promised there'd be a restoration. Why? If both Israel and Judah completely turned their backs on God, to the extent, like I said, that they were sacrificing their children, why did God not fully turn his back on them? This brings us to our third point. God's promises to Judah during the exile show us that God is faithful. If there is one major quality Jeremiah 29, 4 through 14 points out, it's God's faithfulness. No matter what they had done, Israel and Judah were still both God's chosen people. If you think about it, God chose them all the way back in Abraham, with Abraham in Genesis, before Abraham was even Abraham. He was Abram at the time. But there was nothing inherent within Abraham that made God choose him. God just chose him. And for all the ways that Abraham served God, he made some major mistakes too. The worst of which being allowing his wife to talk him into sleeping with her handmaid to try and fulfill God's promise instead of waiting and trusting on him, which led to a conflict between brothers and nations that's still going on today. We see God's faithfulness time and time and time again throughout Scripture. When he brings Israel out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. When he delivers Israel time and time again in the book of Judges. When he establishes David as a mighty king of Israel. When he gives Israel tremendous prosperity under Solomon. Silver became almost worthless under Solomon because there was so much of it flowing through the country. When he delivered Judah over and over again when a good king would come up after the split of the two countries. He would bring the exiles back to Israel, showing his faithfulness. And ultimately, he would show his faithfulness in Jesus' death and resurrection. But what we also see in this is that God is faithful even when we are not. Jeffrey? See, when God led the Israelites out of Egypt, what did they do? They turned on Moses, Aaron, and God, and that led to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Why was Israel delivered time and time again in the book of Judges? Because we have what's called the cycle of the judges. Israel would turn on God. God would deliver them into the hands of another nation. Israel would cry out to God. God would raise up a judge. And you see this cycle over and over and over again through the book of Judges. We all know about David, right? He's called the man after God's own heart, and yet he abdicates his position as king, not going out to war, which leads him to be on the roof of the house to see Bathsheba bathing, which leads him to adultery, which leads him to lying to try to cover up the fact that he got her pregnant. And when that doesn't work because Uriah refuses to sleep with Bathsheba because he doesn't feel it's right for him to be sleeping in his home when all the soldiers are out not sleeping in their homes, he has him murdered by sending him to the front of the forces and then pulling back to let him be killed. Solomon would have so many foreign wives and concubines, like 500 wives and, 800 concubines or something like that, that they would pull him away from God in his later years. Invariably, after a good king would rise up in Judah, a bad king would follow them, and Judah would be right back where they were all over again. Though the exiles would return, many of the Levites would have broken the oaths that they gave and would have to go through a cleansing to be restored before they could once again serve God once they came back to Israel. And when we look at Jesus' death, he's betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, and abandoned by almost all of the disciples. The only one we know for sure was actually at the crucifixion was John. We don't know. The others probably watched from a distance or may have been there, may have not, but the only one who's called out is John. And we see after the crucifixion where they're all hiding because they're worried that Rome's going to come after them next. But then even after Jesus' resurrection and after being filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter's fear of man would lead him to stop eating with the Gentiles when the contingent from James shows up to Antioch, something Paul had to call him out on. And when we look at Paul, he points to the fact, you'd think, well, there's nobody more faithful than Paul, but he points to the fact that he struggles with unfaithfulness in his life. Verses I'm sure most of us know very well, Romans 7:18-23. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one who does it, but it is a sin that lives in me. So I discover this law. When I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of the sin in the parts of my body. So Paul struggled with the same unfaithfulness we all do. And this side of heaven, we're all going to struggle with that because the issue is not that we sin. The issue is that we have a sinful nature. And though it's being redeemed by God and we are righteous because of what Christ did, this side of heaven, we will always struggle with that sinful nature. So God's faithfulness has never been dependent upon our actions, thankfully. Yes, God had promised to prosper Israel if they followed him, but that was not his first covenant with the people of with who would become the people of Israel. Or in other words, as Paul puts it in Galatians, the law did not replace the promise. Galatians 3:16-18. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as though referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. My point is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously established by God and thus cancel the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise, but God has graciously given it to Abraham through the promise. See, before any of the law had ever been put into place, before the promises that God had made to Israel that if you follow me, I will prosper you. If you don't, I will exile you. God had made a promise to Abraham, or more specifically at the time, because it was under a different name, to Abram. This goes all the way back to Genesis 15. We're not going to go through the verses specifically, but I do want to paint the picture of what happens here. So God tells Abram to cut animals in half and put them on either side of a ravine. Then Abram falls asleep. In the middle of the night, he wakes up kind of in terror. And he sees God make a torch pass between the animals as God promises that he will give this land to Abraham and his seed. Now, this sounds really strange. Like, you know, why is Abraham cutting animals in half and saying, why was any of this done? This was actually a common practice in the day for those who were servants of a lord. They would do this and walk through the cut apart animals as if to say, if I betray you, if I do not live up to my side of the covenant, may I be like these animals torn asunder. But you'll notice Abraham is not the one, or Abram is not the one who walks between them. God does. God is making this problem to Abraham. If I ever were to violate this covenant, let me, the God of all creation, be like these animals. It's because the covenantal promise is not based on what Abram did. It is based on who God is. And ultimately, that's what Jeremiah 29:11 shows us. Even though the people of Judah had completely and utterly turned their backs on God, God would not turn his back on them. In fact, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:13, part of what we read this morning, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He could not turn his back on them, as it would not be faithful to the promise that he had made to Abram and would go against his very nature. And so while we cannot necessarily take that promise from Jeremiah 29:11 and apply it in our lives, we can be comforted by the fact that God remains faithful toward his people, whether they're faithful toward him or not. And guess what? If you're a Christian, you are God's people. This is why we need the gospel to be preached to us every week. This is why we need to remind ourselves of the gospel every day. Too many Christians live in this mindset that if they sin, especially if there's one particular sin they do over and over and over again, that they must not be saved or something must be wrong. I used to listen a lot to a podcast by the name of Core Christianity. Adriel Sanchez is a pastor who answers a lot of questions, any questions that come through to him. And I kid you not, once a week at least, somebody would write in or call in and say, I really struggle with one particular sin to the point where I wonder if I'm saved. Every single week, the very first thing Adriel Sanchez would say is, the fact that you struggle with it kind of gives me a hint that you are. But he would really help them understand that it's not about how they're doing in their battle with a particular sin or sin in general. It's about what God did when Jesus died on the cross and then was resurrected 3 days later. See, what Jeremiah 29:11 tells us and what the gospel as a whole tells us is God's faithfulness was never and will never be dependent upon our faithfulness to him. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be growing closer to him over time as if he's truly at work in us, but that's something the Spirit will do in us over time. So let the Spirit do its work. And let us remember that no matter how many times we fail him, he will not fail us. He can't. So our song of response today is He Will Hold Me Fast. I had asked Louise specifically if we could sing this song because it is a picture of God's faithfulness. The whole song is about the fact that he will hold us through to the end. I don't know about the rest of you. If I could find a way to lose my salvation, I would have done it. It's just, thankfully I can't because it's not dependent upon me. It's dependent upon God. We have and will continue to fail God this side of heaven. We are sinful. It is our nature. Praise God. It is in his nature to remain faithful to us no matter what. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your justice, even when we don't want it, remembering that your justice is perfect. And that your discipline is because you love us. We thank you for your mercy, your undeserved favor that you give us on a regular basis, and that you ultimately displayed for us by Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that your faithfulness transcends any unfaithfulness we may have. Because we can't be faithful, Lord. You know that. You know that this side of heaven, this side of glory, this side of you restoring us to who we're supposed to be, we will still fight the sinful nature. But thank you, Lord, for the fact that you remain faithful to us and that we can know, as is promised, that you will complete the work you are doing in us. Thank you most of all for sending your Son to die for us while we were still your enemy, so that we may become your people. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.